God? I do. Absolutely, I do. And you know, that's what makes Yahweh, the God of the Bible, both the Old and the New Testaments, it's what makes him different from every other so-called God that has ever been worshiped by any people of any culture at any time. While the worshipers of those other gods would often proclaim their love for their God, it is only the God of the Bible who proclaims his love for his people and for his creation. No other God loves like that. None. No other God sacrifices his own son to save the people he loves from destruction. None. It's totally remarkable when you think about it. It's almost unbelievable. And yet it's absolutely true. But when you look at the world around us, when you see the evidence, the abundant evidence of hatred and violence and warfare and destruction and suffering, we start to scratch our heads a little bit. How do we reconcile that lived experience with the belief in a loving, powerful God? And yet millions of people for thousands of years have clung tightly to that belief. It has been for them an anchor in the storm and a shield against attack. It's been a safety rope when everything else felt like it was falling into a dark abyss. Why? Why do Christians hold to that truth? Why do Christians continue to believe in the face of their realities that there is a God who loves them and a God who is strong? I hope today to give you a glimpse into that mystery. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this time to be together. We thank you, Father, for your goodness toward us, because God, you are good. Beyond anything we could ask or imagine, beyond anything that we deserve. God, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to hear from your Spirit, that you would move among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Elizabeth Elliot was unknown outside of her circle of family and friends until tragedy struck her life 61 years ago. She was born in 1926 to the Howard family. The Howards were missionaries in Brussels, Belgium. But when she was just a few months old, they moved back to the States, to Pennsylvania, where her father edited several Baptist Sunday school, or not Baptist, but several Sunday school periodicals. Later, they moved to New Jersey. And after she graduated high school, Elizabeth moved to Wheaton, Illinois. She was going to attend Wheaton College, where she hoped to study classical and biblical Greek so that she could become a biblical translator, someone who could take the Bible in the original Greek manuscripts in this case and translate it for people who had no access to the Bible, for people who had never heard. And so she's there at Wheaton learning. And while at Wheaton, she came to know another student there, a man by the name of Jim. Jim had grown up in Portland, Oregon, and he had been fascinated by missionaries since he was a child. In fact, it was told that Jim would listen carefully as visiting missionaries told about life on faraway mission fields. He would ask them questions and dream about being a missionary himself someday. And it burdened him that so many people in other countries died without knowing about God. And so Jim moved to Wheaton to train to become a missionary to unreached peoples. His heart was to go where the gospel had not been preached before. And he was singularly focused on that task. So much so that Jim didn't have time for a lot of stuff in life. Despite his good looks and his athleticism, Jim, it was said, had no time for girls. He was once quoted as telling a friend, I'm not going to get much into that because domesticated males aren't much use for adventure. He was expecting to go to hard places where being married would be difficult. It would only make the work that much harder, that much more of a challenge. But in his third year at Wheaton, a chink in his armor appeared when he met Elizabeth. And he recognized in her a similar love for the unreached peoples of the world. And they began a sort of tenuous friendship. You see, Elizabeth never thought that she would marry. She was always very self-conscious about her looks. And so she never thought that she would marry. And so when this handsome, athletic, God-loving guy came to her and asked her for a date, she turned him down. Actually, she accepted, and then she turned around and canceled. Nevertheless, they ended up courting each other. Now, courting's different than modern dating, and you guys probably know that. But they courted each other for over 5 years. Both graduated from Wheaton, and Elizabeth went on to do another year of graduate work at the Prairie Bible Institute, learning to actually do the ins and outs of Bible translation. Jim went back to Portland, waiting for God to open up a door for him to go to an unreached people group in Central America. And that door opened in the fall of 1951. He got a letter from Dr. Tidmarsh, who'd been working with a group of Indians in Ecuador. But Dr. Tidmarsh's wife had been severely injured in an accident, and they had to come back home for the States for the medical care that she would need. And that meant that there would be no one left to work with the Quechua Indians. And so Jim talked his friend Pete Fleming into coming with him. And the two of them, in February of 1952, boarded a boat for their 18-day journey down to Ecuador. When they got to Ecuador, they had dreams and hopes of working among the 800,000 Amazonian tribesmen, sharing the gospel where it had never been heard before. A few months later, Elizabeth moved to Quito, Ecuador, and started working with a different group of people in a different area as a Bible translator. After working in separate sections for a while, the two were finally engaged in January of 1953, and they were married 9 months later. There were four other couples that worked with Jim and Elizabeth to reach to the Quechua Indians, but as they were working with the Quechua, they heard stories about another Amazonian tribe that everybody feared. They were totally savage. They were murderous. There had never been a foreigner, never been an outsider who had encountered these Indians and lived. They were called the Alcas. Alcas was not the name of the tribe. It was just what the Quechua called them, because the Quechua word Alca means savage. They were just called the savages. So Jim and Elizabeth and their four missionary couple friends began to pray for God to open up a door for them to share the gospel with the Alcas. In September of 1955, God did that. As Nate Saint was flying over the Amazon, over the Karari River, they spotted an Alca village. They knew it had to be the Alcas because there was no one else around. And they started making plans about where they could land and how they could initiate conversations with these people. And it's an amazing story that actually still confounds some experts about how they figured stuff out. But Nate Saint, the pilot, from his yellow airplane would drop down gifts in a bucket. And he had figured out how he could fly in great big circles and the bucket would stay in the same place so that the Indians could receive a gift. Well, not only did they send gifts down, but the Indians sent gifts back up. And it was a pretty amazing process. And so Jim and Elizabeth and their missionary friend couples, at least the wives down on the bottom with their children, began to work to prepare the ground for the first face-to-face meeting that missionaries would ever have with the Alcas. And they did. That first meeting happened in January of 1956. On January 4th, Nate Saint, Pete Fleming, Roger Udarian, and Ed McCulley set out to establish their meeting spots. And when they got there, they landed their plane and they started calling out in the little Alka language that they had known, "We want to be your friends. We welcome you to come find us, come meet with us. We want to be your friends." Two Alkas came out of the jungle and met with them. One they nicknamed George, because, you know, why not? They had several hours of encounters with them, trying to speak the best they could in Alka, which they were still learning, and I'm sure there were lots of laughs between the Alkas about, what are these weird white people saying? But they had a good meeting. So that night, after the Alkas had left, the men are on the radio, and they're explaining to their wives about the encounters and telling them about all the good things that they think are going to come from this, all the hopes that they have for their next encounter. But the next day, nobody comes. But on day two, more Alkas come. But this visit's not a friendly one. On this day, the Alkas come with spears, because these foreign white missionaries must be up to no good. They must be a threat. And they speared them. They killed all five men. And the men had pistols to defend themselves. But they had all promised each other that they would not kill an Alka who did not know Jesus just to save themselves from being killed. See, they knew where they would go if the worst should happen. But they also knew where the Alka would go if they fired back. And so they determined not to. All five of them were speared and left to die in the river. When no one radioed in at 4:30 that afternoon, the wives feared the worst. And their fears were confirmed the next day as another Mission Aviation Fellowship pilot flew over the spot where the plane should have been and saw the wreckage of the plane as the Alkas had torn it apart. This is Elizabeth when she found out that her husband was dead. Barely 3 weeks after her 30th birthday, and with a 10-month-old daughter, Elizabeth Elliot found herself a widow in a foreign country, her husband having been killed by the very people that they had prayed God would give them the opportunity to share the gospel with. Her friends and her family urged her to come back to the States. "Your husband's dead. Your daughter's fatherless. Come on back." But she felt God's call to stay in Ecuador and work with the Quechua Indians, and so she did. She worked with them for 2 years, and in that period of 2 years, two Alka women escaped the warfare in their tribes and made their way to where Elizabeth was working. And as they were there, Elizabeth got to learn their language and learn their culture. She got to share Christ with them too. And these two ladies became believers, who then, in 1958, this is 4 years after Jim and the other four were killed. In 1958, these two women journeyed with Elizabeth, 3-year-old Valerie, and Rachel Saint, Nate Saint's sister, 3 days into the jungle to live among the Alkas, the people who had killed her husband and Rachel's brother. And she lived among them for 2 years, sharing the gospel with her husband's murderers. And in fact, she came to know the people who had murdered her husband as her brothers in Christ, as they, one after another, accepted Jesus. And she came to know many of the women as sisters in Christ too. In 1963, 7 years after the death of Jim, Elizabeth and Valerie returned to the States. She became a popular writer and speaker. This is them going to live with the Alkas. She became a popular writer and speaker, especially as more and more people heard about her story. Though she wrote over 20 books, she hosted a radio show for over 10 years, and she taught at a seminary. It was her first three books that really cemented her fame and her story. And it captured people's imaginations and even led to an increase get to there in a minute, led to an increase in people going to the mission field to work among not only the Quechua, but to work among other unreached people groups in the United States. It was her book, Through Gates of Splendor, that told the overall account of the mission to the Quechua and the Aucas. It's been read by thousands and thousands of people in the last 61 years. Multiple editions have been printed in multiple languages. And it is still ranked in the top 10 of the 50 most influential books for evangelicals. Elizabeth then edited the journals of Jim Elliot and published it as Under the Shadow of the Almighty. And it's from that book, on an account of one of his daily devotions in October, that his most famous quote is drawn. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. People would look at missionaries and say, why do you want to go to where those hard places where there's no electricity, there's no food? There, I mean, it's just too hard. Just stay here where it's nice and comfortable. And both Jim and Elizabeth realized that all that was stuff and it was going to go away soon. They couldn't keep it, but they could never lose their salvation. And they could never lose the souls of the people who would turn to Christ through their efforts. And so they went. Her third book, The Savage, My Kinsman, chronicles the story of her personal path of forgiveness as she works among the Aucas, and the murderers of her husband become her brothers in Jesus. But even after moving to the States, her life was not free from heartache. In 1969, Elizabeth married a theology professor, Addison Leach. And she was surprised by the relationship because she found it a miracle that she even married once. And now she was going to be married twice. Addison died of cancer 4 years later, widowed a second time. In 1977, she married her third husband, Lars Grin, a hospital chaplain. The two would remain married until her death 2 years later. But for the last decade of her life, Elizabeth, this writer and speaker, she wrote no books, and she made no speeches, and she ended her correspondence with friends and followers. Dementia slowly robbed Elizabeth of her mind, even to the point where she was forced to stop writing the daily letters that she had made for her daughter Valerie. Lars, her husband, said of Elliot that she had responded to the onset of her cognitive decline with the same attitude that she displayed toward the loss of her two husbands. Quoting him, she accepted those things, knowing that they were no surprise to God. It was something she would rather not have experienced, but she received it. On January 9th, 1956, when she received the news that Jim and the other four men were dead, she said that the Spirit of God flooded her mind with a verse of Scripture. It's today's passage. It's Isaiah 43:2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. What an amazing text. What a tremendous comfort and strength can be drawn from its words. It's like a trustworthy fountain that you and I can go back to again and again and again and always find refreshment. And it was a fountain that, according to Lars and to Elizabeth herself, it was a fountain from which she drank frequently. Because time after time after time, she faced hardship and struggle and heartache. You know, no one in this life can avoid suffering. We would like to. We would wish that it were different. We even pray for it to be kept away from us. But suffering finds us. It enters our lives. It enters every life, and we all experience pain. Maybe it's the pain of losing a spouse, or maybe the pain of losing a job. storm or fire come and they destroy our belongings, our prized heirlooms, those irreplaceable photographs that document our past. Hardships that devastate and frustrations that seize us. And we struggle in their grip. But look at the text. Waters threaten to overwhelm us. Rivers rush by and seem like they're going to sweep us away, and we feel powerless in their current. Fire enters our lives either from a broken natural world or through broken people or even our own stupid choices. Tongues of flame lick up at us and we're terrified. And in the midst of all that, God's word is a whisper of peace. It's a breath of refreshing. It's a promise that calms us because God will be with us. Right by our side, in the storms, carrying us through the waters, protecting us in the fires. God's presence and his sustaining strength are tremendous comforts in our pain, but then the questions arise. Why, God, would you let me go through that in the first place? Why don't you spare me from it? After all, I'm saved. I love you. I'm doing my best to serve you. I'm in my church every week, and I'm even trying to witness to people. Why do you make me walk such a dark path? It doesn't seem fair, God. I'm not too pious to admit that I've had some of those own thoughts, some of those thoughts myself. And those questions are brought into an even starker reality when we consider Elizabeth and Jim and their four missionary friends. They committed themselves to sharing the gospel with people who had never heard about Jesus. That's a good thing, right? But on January 8th, five men were speared, murdered. Five wives were widowed, and seven children became fatherless. Part of us wants to wag our finger in God and say, now what's right about that? What makes that fair? Why didn't you spare those men, those widows, those children? Why didn't you spare them that pain? They were only trying to serve and honor you. And in the midst of the waters and the fires, we sometimes find ourselves wondering if God cares, if he knows what's going on, if he's just, maybe he's busy somewhere else and we're just not important enough. We wonder if following him has any point. Like we look around and we see pagans and the godless people, people who don't care a whit about God. We see them living in luxury and in ease and we're suffering. What's it all for? We ask, what can my tears and grief possibly accomplish? How can my pain honor God? How does my drowning in sorrow or fear or confusion give any glory to God? Elizabeth would sometimes tell the story of visiting a sheep farm that some friends of hers in Wales would have. Her friends knew that their sheep were vulnerable to parasites, parasites that could cause them to die. And so the shepherd once a year would take his sheep and submerge them in a vat of anti-insecticide antiseptic. He was a wise and caring shepherd. And he knew that every scared sheep couldn't understand what was going on. They couldn't understand why their shepherd was drowning them. And still he chose from love to do for them what he knew they needed. Elizabeth observed, one by one, John would seize the animals. They would struggle to climb out the side, and Mac, the sheepdog, would snarl and snap at their faces and force them back under. When they tried to climb up the ramp in a panicky way at the far end, John, the farmer, would catch them, spin them around, and force them under again, holding them, ears, eyes, and nose submerged for a few seconds. As their Lord and Master was pushing their head under, drowning them at least as far as they could tell. Their panicky little eyes would look up over the edge of the vat, and it was easy to see what they were thinking. What is God doing? Is suffering for nothing? Is our suffering and the panic we feel when we unexpectedly feel like we're drowning in sorrow or confusion, is it all for nothing? Or can God be trusted? Elizabeth would go on to say, I've had some experiences in my life which have made me feel very sympathetic to those poor sheep. There are times I couldn't figure out any reason for the treatment I was getting from my great shepherd, whom I trusted. And like these sheep, I didn't have a hint of an explanation. And there will be no intellectual satisfaction on this side of heaven to that age-old question, why? But although I have not found intellectual satisfaction, I have found peace. And the answer, I say to you, is not an explanation, but a person. Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. It's he who was the Word before the foundation of the world, suffering as a lamb slain. And he has a lot up his sleeve that you and I haven't the slightest idea about now. He's told us enough so that we know that suffering is not for nothing. I'll tell you from my own experiences with suffering that it's in the midst of those intense times of pain and questioning that God speaks, not in a booming voice to save us, but in a quiet whisper that calms our fears and eases our sorrows. I'm with you. You will not drown. You will not be destroyed. I have a purpose. Trust me. Trust my presence, beloved child. Rely on my sustaining strength. I am right beside you. In an interview, Elizabeth said, "The deepest things that I have learned in my own life have come from the deepest suffering." I would wish that that weren't true. I would wish that two rounds of seminary were enough to answer the deepest questions. But they weren't. They barely scratched the surface. The deepest things that I've learned in my own life have come from the deepest suffering. Out of the deepest waters and the hottest fires have come the deepest things that I know about God. And I imagine most of you would say exactly the same. I would add that the greatest gifts of my life have also entailed the greatest suffering. The greatest gifts of my life, Elizabeth would say, for example, have been marriage and motherhood. And let's never forget that if we don't ever want to suffer, we must be very careful never to love anything or anybody. The gifts of love have been the gifts of suffering, and the two are inseparable. See, there is a purpose to our pain, and there is a significance to our suffering. We may not see it, indeed, we may not like it, we don't appreciate it. But God's invisible hand is working in and around and through our pain, working for us glories that we cannot even imagine. Think about the death of Elizabeth's husband and four friends. It seemed like a tragedy, like there was a shut door to the opening of the gospel to the Alcas. But within 2 years, Elizabeth, a widow of one of the murdered men, and Rachel, the sister of one of the murdered men, had moved in to the Alca village and were sharing the gospel. And those who were once murderers became brothers in Christ. And not only that, hundreds and hundreds of people responded to God's call to the mission field to take the gospel into hard places around the world, following Jim and Elizabeth's example. Untold numbers have responded to the gospel because of that. Things that Jim and Elizabeth never would have imagined would come out of their suffering, God worked for them. Elizabeth once said that every situation, no matter how dark and distressing, if given to Jesus, can become your gateway to joy. It was true then, and it's still true today. What matters to you matters infinitely more to him. Just one more quote I'll leave you with. You can't read it, but I'll read it for you. God never withholds from his child that which his love and wisdom call good. God's refusals are always merciful, severe mercies at times, but mercies all the same. God never denies us our heart's desire except to give us something better. Elizabeth was a woman who was familiar with hurt. And to hear those words come out of someone who'd been schooled in the school of suffering, it encourages me. It challenges me. And so I'll ask you, what do you need to give to Jesus this morning? What pain or misery or suffering or confusion do you need to take and lay before the throne of the King of the universe and just say in honesty, God, I'm hurting. And I don't know what you're up to, but I need to know your presence. I need your strength to sustain me through this. I need you to carry me. God, I believe in you. Help my unbelief. Help me trust that you're working greater glories than I can even begin to ask or think. When you do that, I can't promise that your suffering will go away. In fact, it's almost invariably going to be exactly the opposite. It won't go away. And though the suffering remains, you will have peace in the midst of it. I can promise that. You will know the strength of the everlasting arms of God holding you up. Elizabeth would end her radio programs saying that you are loved with an everlasting love. And underneath you, dear Christian, are the everlasting arms. You can fall on them in trust and in hope. Father, thank you for these brief moments today. And Father, I thank you for your everlasting love. And for your arms of strength and grace. And I pray, God, that as we go through suffering, you would remind us of tremendous examples like Elizabeth and Jim. And Father, we would follow you through the pain, relying on your strength. God, guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.